Seated. We will get to the reading of our scripture lesson here in just a few moments. But first, the fall changed everything. The way the world is now is not the way it was in the beginning when God declared all of it to be very good. Adam and Eve could tell the difference, having lived in both worlds, as it were, but since you and I have no idea what it's like to live in a world that is unaffected by sin, we can easily forget that things like oppression, rivalry, and laziness were not originally part of the created order. That these things exist as a consequence of humanity's sin. That these things exist because you and I and everyone else around us are sinful people. In a fallen world, men and women, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, are dominated by selfishness and self-centeredness. So much so that the book of Isaiah says that even, quote, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment in God's sight. In other words, apart from faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, even the best and most noble things that we ever do are nauseating to a holy God. In part because in one way or another, whether we realize it or not, and oftentimes we don't, everything we do is motivated by selfish self-interest. Nor do we automatically shed this sinful disposition once we become a Christian. That's why we're told, for example, in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, to, quote, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's why we have to be taught and exhorted again and again, quote, not to merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. But exhortations alone are not enough, especially in a fallen world. It's one thing to be told what we should do. It's something else altogether to actually be able to do it or even be motivated to want to do it. That's why as Christians we have to constantly rely on our Savior's enabling grace to even come close to obeying the commands regarding selflessness in any consistent way, and also why we have to constantly rely on His mercy to cleanse us and forgive us every time we fail to obey these commands perfectly. Ever since the fall, the scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole universe has been, quote, subjected to futility. That the whole world has become, quote, enslaved to corruption. So that even today, quote, the whole creation groans under the destructive effects of our sins, including the three that Solomon speaks of in today's scripture lesson, namely oppression, rivalry or envy, and laziness or indolence. As you were able then, please stand for the reading of our scripture lesson, which comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power. But they, that is, those being oppressed, had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor, This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, the passage that we just read and are about to study is part of your inspired written word. You have overseen its writing by the power of your Holy Spirit, and you inspired it to be written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Instruct us now, we ask, and enable us to be doers of your word, not just listeners only. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The first evil that Solomon speaks of in today's scripture lesson is that of oppression. Notice verse 1 where he says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and that on the side of their oppressors was power. But they, that is, those being oppressed, had no one to comfort them." You may recall from last week that Solomon actually briefly considered the problem of oppression in chapter 3, saying in verse 16 that, quote, "In the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." He managed, however, to draw some solace from the fact that God would eventually, quote, "judge the wicked man for perverting justice." But when he looked again at this matter in today's scripture lesson, he saw the effect that oppression was having on those who were being oppressed. In particular, he saw that they were being driven to tears by their oppressors, that they were powerless to defend themselves against those who were oppressing them, and that, quote, "they had no one to comfort them." The Hebrew word for oppression means to defraud, to extort, or to rob, but most of all, it means to crush, as in crushing a person's spirit, crushing their hopes or dreams, crushing their happiness, crushing any chance they might have to improve themselves or their situation. And Scripture tells us that God is particularly angry with people who crush others, especially those who are in positions of governing authority, who crush those who are poor and defenseless to begin with, like widows and orphans. Hence, in Ezekiel chapter 22, God says, quote, "The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord." Instead of oppressing the weak and defenseless, Scripture says God's people should protect them and treat them with compassion. Hence, James says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father consists in part of visiting orphans and widows in their distress. While the prophet Jeremiah said that to, quote, "plead the cause of the afflicted and needy is what it means to know God." When Solomon looked around, however, he did not see anyone standing up to the oppressors or coming to the aid of the oppressed. Hence, he lamented not once but twice that those being oppressed, quote, "had no one to comfort them," which means, among other things, that there was no one who cared enough to help them. There may have been people who felt sorry for the plight of the oppressed, but no one cared enough to get involved. Indeed, those who could have done something were apparently doing nothing. And so we see then that the problem of oppression does not lie solely with the oppressors, but it also lies with those who could do something to stop oppression, or at the very least do something to comfort the oppressed, but choose instead to do nothing at all. much like the priest and Levite in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan who decided not to get involved with the man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dead, choosing instead to, quote, pass by on the other side. Given this under-the-sun state of affairs, Solomon said that if this is how life is, then the dead are better off than those who have to live under such conditions. Indeed, it's better to have never been born at all than to have to live in such an under-the-sun world. Specifically, what he said in verses 2 and 3 was this: "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." As Christians, you and I have a duty to do many things, albeit always and only by Christ's enabling grace. For example, we have a duty to be present on the Lord's Day for worship, unless providentially hindered. We have a duty to keep ourselves holy and morally pure. We have a duty to study God's word and to pray. We have a duty to be Christ's witnesses. But as Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 31, we also have a duty to, quote, open our mouths for the rights of the unfortunate and to defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. We have a duty, as God says through the prophet Isaiah, to, quote, seek justice in part by reproving the ruthless, defending the orphan, and pleading for the widow. According to Jeremiah chapter 5, we have a duty as Christians to, quote, defend the rights of the poor. As that familiar verse from the book of Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, in addition to walking humbly with your God." Indeed, aiding or comforting the oppressed is part of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. The second evil that Solomon mentions in today's scripture lesson is that of rivalry. Look with me now at verse 4, where Solomon says, "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind." The Hebrew word for rivalry has to do with things like passion and zeal, dedication and commitment, but it also has to do with the kind of zeal or commitment that's motivated by things like anger, envy, or jealousy. We have some nicknames for the kind of thing that Solomon spoke about in verse 4. Some call it the rat race, where every rat scurries around the refuse pile trying to collect more rubbish than all the other rats. Others call it keeping up with the Joneses, where people try and keep pace with or outdo others by making sure, for example, and this is a poor example, but here it is, for example, if their neighbor builds a new house high up on the side of a mountain, then they need to build a bigger house higher up on the side of the mountain. Or if their coworker buys an Escalade, then they go out and buy a Hummer. This sinful, self-centered mindset is succinctly summed up by a bumper sticker from years ago that said something to this effect: "Whoever has the most toys when they die wins." Solomon said people look at what their neighbors have and work hard to keep up. They look at what others are doing at school, in the workplace, or even in the church, and break their back, so to speak, to stay ahead of them, or at least to try and stay even with them. This unending, ever-spiraling cycle of rivalry and envy and jealousy is motivated by selfishness, by a sinful desire to draw attention to ourselves and therefore away from others, to be better than the other guy, to be number one, to be on the top of the pile rather than stuck in the middle or on the bottom. It's motivated by a desire to be the best, or at least to have the best, or at least to be better than those around us, not so God can be glorified, but so that we will be glorified through what we've been able to accomplish that others haven't, or by what we have that others don't. The competitive juices that drive people to outdo each other, the aggressive determination to be the best that's so often admired and valued, for example, in professional sports or the world of corporate business, is often motivated by a lack of contentment with what we do have, which invariably leads to breaking God's 10th commandment about coveting what he has seen fit to give others, but not to us. When Roman soldiers asked John the Baptizer what they should do in light of his preaching, the Messiah's forerunner said, quote, "Be content with your wages." And likewise, Paul once said in Philippians chapter 4, quote, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." In other words, regardless of whether my circumstances are humble or prosperous, whether I'm full or hungry, whether I have an abundance or find myself in need. In addition, the writer of Hebrews said we should, quote, be content with what we have, in part by trusting Christ's promise that he will never leave us or ever forsake us. And we should also note that in Scripture, those who covet are frequently listed with people who, quote, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they're listed right alongside unrepentant adulterers, idolaters, drunkards, thieves. And in so doing, God is clearly telling us that the rivalries which drive men and women to try and outdo each other for sinful and selfish reasons have eternal consequences. But the evil of rivalry also has some present consequences. Hence Solomon said in verse 4 that, quote, "This too is vanity and striving after wind." For one thing, it's vanity because there's always a bigger fish out there somewhere. Hence, if our goal in life is to be the best or the richest or the smartest, if our life's ambition is to be the most powerful or the most popular or the most beautiful, if we devote our life's energies to holding the most records or winning the most championships or having the greatest legacy, then we are striving after wind, Solomon says. Because there's always someone out there who has more than we do, or does what we do better, or is going to come along and break all our records. And if by some twist of providence there isn't such a person, there's always God. As men like Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, and King Herod found out the hard way. Hence, Scripture asks, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Obviously not. In another place, God asks, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? Obviously, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God doesn't have an equal. And once more, God speaking again, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Obviously, there is no such man or woman. There is no such angel or any other created being. But even if a man manages to become the biggest fish in his corner of the pond, success often breeds contempt in other people's hearts. For while some may admire a man or woman for what they have accomplished, others will resent their successes and take every opportunity to denigrate them. While some may praise the successful man, others will seek to knock him off his pedestal by outdoing him, or failing that, by disgracing him. We see this in politics all the time. And Scripture, too, is filled with such examples. For instance, the Jews were told in the Gospel of Matthew, handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified, quote, because of envy. Likewise, Cain murdered Abel out of anger and jealousy because his brother's offering had been accepted by God while his was not. And as Daniel's success in pagan Babylon grew, those in similar positions, quote, began trying to find a ground of accusation against him in regard to his handling of the king's affairs. In other words, instead of praising Daniel or trying to emulate him, they tried to destroy him. One of the older commentators that I read in preparation for this particular message put it like this, quote, "It is a great vanity and disappointment when that from whence a man might have expected credit and thanks from the world shall procure him hatred and danger instead, and must needs thereupon be a great disquieting of heart and discouragement against such fruitless endeavors." End of quote. In other words, instead of bringing the long-lasting enjoyment or soul satisfaction people seek, worldly success often breeds contempt, envy, and jealousy, thereby making all our efforts and even all our successes vanity and striving after wind. As a brief aside, it's interesting to note how many times the scriptures warn God's people not to envy the temporal or temporary successes of the wicked, saying, for example, in Proverbs chapter 3, quote, "Do not envy a man of violence or choose any of his ways, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous." And again in Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. Rest in the Lord and patiently wait for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, who carries out wicked schemes. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Those are words that we ought to be embracing a lot during this time and culture in which you and I are presently living. Although worldly successes that so many seek are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, they are not now, nor have they ever been, nor will they ever be the source of true happiness or deep soul satisfaction. Those things are only found in Solomon's exhortation at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes when he says in chapter 12, quote, "Fear God and keep his commandments." In New Testament terms, we could say that true happiness and lasting satisfaction are only found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship based on repenting of our sins and professing faith in him as Savior and Lord, a relationship based on loving him and serving him as our Lord and Master. Hence, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well outside Sychar, "Everyone who drinks of this water, this physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him, spiritual water, shall never thirst." And then again in another place, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger ever again." The final evil that Solomon saw under the sun in today's scripture lesson was that of laziness, of idleness, indolence, apathy. Look at verse 5 where he said, "The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh." While some join the rat race only to discover that they are chasing the wind, others go to a different extreme by taking the path of laziness, the path of indolence, the path of apathy, the path of idleness, or to draw upon an image that Solomon uses quite often in the book of Proverbs, the path of the sluggard. This is the person who has decided, for example, that he or she would rather be poor than envied, who's decided it's less painful to fold his hands and not try at all than to try and fail, who's decided having a little without working too hard is better than having a lot with all the toil and aggravation that often comes with it. It's interesting to note that out of all the people that Solomon refers to in a general way this morning in this scripture lesson, the Holy Spirit inspired him to call this particular person a fool. And if we inquire as to why, at least part of the answer is that according to Proverbs chapter 26, the sluggard invariably thinks that he is wiser and smarter than anyone else, when in fact folding his hands and doing nothing will eventually destroy him, when doing nothing will eventually cause him to consume his own flesh. In other words, by doing nothing, he will bring the pain of poverty and want upon himself. The man driven by rivalry at least seems to be taking care of himself and his family, but the man driven by idleness is not. Hence, 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. While in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon says, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come in like a vagabond and need like an armed man. Finally, in verse 6, Solomon calls for a kind of middle ground between the two extremes or two futilities of being motivated by rivalry and the folding of one's hands and doing nothing. He says, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Over 300 years ago, Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book that has since become a Christian classic. It is entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I have it in my stack of possible books for the adult Sunday school class. The thesis of Burroughs' book is that true contentment involves gratefully accepting whatever God chooses to give us at any particular moment, while at the same time refusing to accept the status quo. In other words, Christians are to be content and dissatisfied at the same time. This delicate balance is hard to achieve. It's even harder to maintain. In fact, it's impossible for us to do so apart from Christ's enabling grace. But in today's scripture lesson, Solomon warns us about going to extremes. On the one hand, envy of others drives so much of what we do. We see what others have and we want to have it too, or we want something better than what they have, and this in turn drives some people, adults, to become workaholics, living to work instead of working to live. But on the other hand, it's easy to sit back, fold our hands, take it easy, and watch the world go by. Hence, while the workaholic burns himself out, the idle fool ruins himself by consuming his own flesh. So in verse 6, Solomon suggests a third alternative, one of balanced moderation. Instead of two fists motivated by rivalry and envy, toiling away without rest, or two hands folded in unproductive, self-destructive idleness, Solomon gives us a picture of one hand working and one hand resting. One afternoon, a hard-driving type A corporate attorney happened to see a commercial fisherman that he knew, legs dangling off the pier, helping his two young sons catch crabs. "Why aren't you out there fishing?" he asked. "Because I've caught enough fish for today," said the fisherman. "Why don't you catch more fish than you need?" he asked. "What would I do with them?" replied the fisherman. "Well, you could earn more money and buy a better boat so you could go out farther and deeper and catch more fish. And then you could buy a fleet of boats and soon you'd be rich like me," said the attorney. "What would I do then?" asked the fisherman. "You could sit down and enjoy life." "What do you think I'm doing now?" Neither this story nor Solomon's counsel in verse 6 is an argument in favor of idleness, but rather it's a call for balanced living, for finding that middle ground between being driven by rivalry and jealousy to succeed and folding our hands and doing as little as possible, for learning how to be content without being lazy. The wise man or woman knows that some things in life are more important than others, that a person's career and accomplishments, for example, are not the real measure of their worth, that having a lot of money or a lot of things can't replace spending time with people we love, that any man who is too busy or too lazy to serve Christ is a fool, and that, as Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. Or, as Solomon said, one handful of rest is better than two fistful of labor and striving after wind. Would you pray with me once again, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for continuing to show us here in the book of Ecclesiastes that life lived under the sun is vastly different and even less satisfying than life lived in obedience to the Son, that is, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. We have learned that life under the sun often leads to the oppression of other people, to the poor, the weak, the defenseless, and sometimes those we don't agree with politically or culturally. Life lived in obedience to the Son, however, leads to protecting the poor, helping the weak, defending the defenseless, while also showing tolerance for those who may think differently than we do. We've learned that life under the sun often leads to rivalry and envy, to being jealous and resentful of what others may have in terms of power, possessions, or success. That life lived in obedience to the Son of God, however, leads to contentment with whatever you choose to give us at any particular moment, while also rejoicing over what you have chosen to give others, even when that's more than what you have chosen to give us. Life under the sun can also lead to laziness, to deciding it's better not to try at all than to try and fail, or that it's just easier to let our relatives or some charity or even the state take care of us than to go to all the trouble of trying to provide for ourselves. But on the other hand, life lived in obedience to the Son, who is our Savior and Lord, strives to obey the command to lead a quiet life, attend to our own business, and work with our hands so that we will have something to share with those who are truly in need. Forgive us for all the times that we've chosen to live under the sun lives, and help us strive by your enabling grace to live as Jesus would if he were in our place. For we pray and ask these things in his name. Amen.